If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. I'm so eager and excited to begin this journey together with you as we go through Ephesians. I want you to know at the outset of our time together in Ephesians that we're not going to simply be kind of skipping along the waters like a stone being thrown from the shore. We're going to dive deeply into Ephesians' glorious truth. We're going to be immersed in the majesty and the magnificence of these 155 verses. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 232 sermons from the book of Ephesians. John Stott preached about 14 or 15. Alistair Begg preached over 80. I'll be somewhere between Stott and Jones, so we'll see. But we're going to move particularly slowly in the first chapter of Ephesians, as you will see. But I want you to encourage you to be reading through Ephesians from beginning to end on a regular basis, taking in the book in its entirety as we move through it very slowly and deeply together. You could also take a look at Acts 18 to 20, which covers in the book of Acts and records Paul's time spent in Ephesus on his missionary journeys. So I commend you those passages as well, because while we'll be working through the book slowly, the entire book will always be a part of what we're doing together. So tonight's sermon is entitled The Author of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's it. I told you we were diving deep. Please join me in praying for our time together in God's word. Oh, dear Lord, three things we ask and pray in our time together this evening: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly. To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, and our hearts to cherish you. By God's Spirit we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This past summer, Allison, Lizzie, and I went on an out west trip visiting many national parks, including a visit to the Grand Canyon in Arizona. As part of our visit, we did a morning van tour that included many stops on the canyon's south rim. This tour began by stopping at a certain lookout point, taking in the amazing view, learning about the canyon, and then climbing back into the van to drive to our next stop. At the next stop, we would then get out, walk to the lookout point, take in the amazing view, learn more about the canyon, and then climb back into the van for our next stop. Point after point after point after point. Every lookout, amazing. Every panoramic vista, as incredible as the one before it, as far as the eye could see. We took pictures, and if you've been there, I'm sure you have as well, but like us, I'm sure you can agree, there is nothing like being there. The Grand Canyon is nearly 300 miles in length, 1 mile in depth, and up to 18 miles in breadth across at some points. The awesomeness and the grandness of this canyon is unmistakable. Friends, I think our study of Ephesians will be like this: verse after verse after verse after verse. Every lookout, amazing. Every view, as incredible as the one before it, as far as the eyes of faith can see. This book will invoke wonder and praise and thanksgiving and prayer at the glorious and magnificent riches of our Lord Jesus Christ that are beyond compare. Week after week after week, we will encounter the marvelous grace of God in Christ. Together, we will marvel with the grand mystery, beauty, goodness, and truth of the gospel, which are put on picturesque display in this divine book. You see, no one stands before the Grand Canyon and feels nothing. No man stands before the Grand Canyon and feels no awe and wonder. No man stands before the Grand Canyon and feels his own significance. And no man stands before the Grand Canyon and contemplates just how grand he is. You see, friends, I think our study of Ephesians will be like this. For we will be brought into the heavenly places. We will be brought into the very counsel of God before the foundation of the earth was laid. We will be brought into God's marvelous grace in Christ that brings unifying peace to his church for the glory of God. We will be brought into the very character of God, the breadth, length, height, and depth of his incorruptible love in Christ that surpasses knowledge, making that 300-mile long, 1 mile deep, an 18-mile Grand Canyon appear like a small crack in the dirt. We will be brought into the fullness of God to see our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and contemplate just how great and grand and glorious our God is, and marvel at who and what we have in Christ, who saves and sanctifies sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. Our words will run out. And where they do, we will take up Paul's advice and we will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the will of God, this study will change you. You may say, like one who read Ephesians, to this book I owe my life. Friends, I invite you to take off your shoes in this study. For like Moses at the burning bush, we are standing on holy ground. With that introduction to this marvelous book and our remaining time together this evening for tonight's message, here is what I want you to see. The grace, peace, and glory of this book are communicated by God's chosen and inspired instrument. In short, the Apostle Paul authored Ephesians, and God authored Ephesians. We will unpack this idea from the text in three parts. First, Paul of Tarsus wrote Ephesians. Look at how this letter begins in verse 1. Paul. Now, it may surprise you to learn that there are many modern scholars and sources which contend that Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, did not write Ephesians. They write purported theologies of Paul that exclude Ephesians from their books. This is just another modern attempt to undermine Scripture's authority by questioning the text at its very first word. Paul's authorship was not questioned in the early church, and the letter was widely circulated as one of his. In fact, Paul twice identifies himself as the author in this letter. Once in chapter 1, verse 1, word 1, which we read, but again in chapter 3, verse 1. This letter also includes several personal connections and circumstances evidencing Paul's authorship, including his imprisonment and his mention of an associate, Tychicus, at the end of the letter. All of this to make this point. When someone says, Paul didn't say that, or Paul didn't write that, or the Bible doesn't say that, check their sources. In cases like this one and many others, they are simply ignoring the biblical text and the most proximate church history. So this is one of 13 letters in the New Testament written by Paul. Of this letter, it has been said by others. Martin Lloyd-Jones, referenced earlier, said, "It is very difficult to speak of Ephesians in a controlled manner because of its greatness. The epistle to the Ephesians is the most majestic expression of the gospel. John Mackey, who said it was to this book he owed his life, said, "It is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. It is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." It's been called by another the crown and the climax of Christian theology. It was purportedly John Calvin's favorite New Testament letter, and Martin Luther is said to have deemed it among the best and noblest books of the entire New Testament. I could go on and on with what others have said, but I think you see the point. If you read it, this language is not exaggerated. Ephesians is an exalted epistle. For in Ephesians, Paul ushers us into the mystery and the marvel of God's redemptive plan, his majesty, his love, and his glory. It is hard to conceive how one can come to Ephesians and not come out with faces like Moses, shining with the radiance of God's glory and being transformed into the image of Christ as he builds us into a holy temple and a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, which Pastor Ben referenced in his sermon this morning. From the Damascus Road, Paul knew of this glorious grace, and he could not help but write of the one who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Friends, Paul's personality, life, language, and conversion to Christ are blended into every drop of ink in this letter. Do you see the marvelous grace of how this letter begins? For listen to these words from the book of Acts. "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Acts 7:58, 8:1, and verse 3, and 9, verses 1 to 2. From that to what we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The author of this book was the same Paul who was a persecutor of the church, now proclaiming the glorious riches of Christ in the church. The author was the same Paul who was dead in sin, now proclaiming he is made alive with a new life in Christ. The author was the same Paul whose confidence was in the flesh, now proclaiming salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The author was the same Paul who built a wall between Jews and Gentiles as a Hebrew of Hebrews, now proclaiming the wall of hostility has been broken down, torn down, and destroyed. The same one who went bearing letters to imprison Damascus Christians now writes one of the greatest New Testament letters as a prisoner of Christ. Friends, the change we see in Paul in this opening line is the same change the Lord has done for us. What were you? What you were before Christ is not who you are in Christ or who you will be in Christ. As Paul says at the end of chapter 3, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul knows this profoundly, and God appoints him to preach, to teach, and to write of God's marvelous grace, his unifying peace, and his supreme glory in Christ. Paul authored Ephesians, and every word drips of God's marvelous grace to him the same grace given to us. Second, Paul is an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? In general, the word simply means one who is sent on a specific mission as a representative. But for most of its use in the New Testament, the word has a more focused theological understanding. An apostle is a unique office in the history of the church and God's redemptive plan. It is one who was uniquely called and commissioned by the Lord to be his authoritative witness and to lay down, along with the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, the once-for-all foundation of the church. Many of them, and those within their orbit, like Luke, wrote the New Testament scriptures, commending to the church the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are stewards of God's gracious gospel in Christ. To understand this office, let's quickly turn to where it is established by Christ himself in the Gospels. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And you could look also at Matthew chapter 10 and Luke 6 to see this recording of where the office of apostle was formed. But in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles," same word as Paul uses, "so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And then Mark goes on and names the 12 apostles. Again, the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians and frequently throughout his writings, identifying himself as an apostle of Christ, albeit the least of the apostles. Now turn a few more pages ahead to Acts chapter 1. Jesus, at this point, has ascended to heaven, and Judas is dead, leaving only 11 apostles. From Scripture, Peter announces to the church that a 12th apostle must be appointed. And so he says this, beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So an apostle had to be a witness of the risen Christ. And Matthias, we are told, was chosen and then numbered with the 11 apostles, Acts 1:26. So if one had to see the resurrected Christ, how does Paul of Tarsus qualify for this office? He saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, where Paul's conversion to Christ is first recorded in Scripture. And with this appearance of Christ, which he references when he retells his conversion account in Acts chapter 22, I believe, and 26, and then when he speaks of Christ appearing again in 1 Corinthians 15, with this appearance of Christ, Paul was then sent as an apostle, entrusted with the gospel to preach to the Gentiles, including the city of Ephesus, which you can read of in Acts 18 through 20. The sending of the apostles, like Paul to Ephesus, is like the Father's sending of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God. As Christ says in the apostles, those who received Christ received the Father who sent him. But those who failed to receive Christ did not receive the Father. So it is with the apostles of Christ. As the Father sends the Son with his authority and word, so the Son sends the apostles with his authority and his word as his representatives. And a failure then to receive the apostles is thus a rejection of the one who sent them. We see this idea play itself out in the world of international relations, when diplomats are received and greeted with open arms, or sometimes kicked out and sent packing, kicked out of the country to which they were sent. You see, receiving the sent one equals receiving the one who sent them, and vice versa. Not receiving the sent one equals not receiving the one who sent them. Thus, when Paul speaks as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is speaking as if Jesus himself were present here speaking to us. Is that how you heard God's word when it was read this evening? Is that how you heard God's word when it was read by our brother Al this morning? It is as if Christ is here speaking to us himself. The Apostle Paul is an ambassador, an emissary, an envoy, an agent of the risen Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne. He is the one behind Paul's words. He is the one with a heavenly message to be heard and received. That is how we must hear the entire book of Ephesians. Like the Christians who receive this letter, Christ comes and preaches to we who are far off and those who are near. Ephesians 2:17. The words of this letter are the Spirit-inspired words of Christ's authoritative witness and representative, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, I see two quick applications for believers, though none of us are apostles. First, no matter our station in life, no matter the sentry post to which we have been called and assigned, Christ has sent us. As Christians, we are dispatched by Christ where we are, and we represent him there. We are his ambassadors, his spokesmen and spokeswomen, not communicating new revelation by our words, but carrying the Great Commission. And like Paul, delivering to others as a matter of first importance what we have received in the gospel. Second, we should not be surprised when we face suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ. It was not withheld from the apostles of Christ, and it will not be withheld from us. Yet we need not fear nor be ashamed, for we, like Paul, are of Christ Jesus, sharing in his sufferings, but secure in our salvation in him, chosen before the foundation of the world, and purpose to receive a glorious inheritance from the one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. As the one who sent Paul was with him, so he is with us when he sends us into a world of present darkness with spiritual forces of evil, even to suffer for his name's sake, when we speak what God has graciously revealed in his word through his apostles, like Paul. And third, Paul's apostleship and words are set by God's will. Look with me again at this final phrase of this opening line. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul is not setting his own agenda here. He is not making his own plans. He is not standing on his own authority. He is not resting on his education, his experience, or his efforts. Paul is not an apostle, nor is anyone a child of God by birth, by blood, by the will of the flesh, by self-determination, by self-reliance, or by the will of man. Paul is an apostle, and we are children of God by the will of God. Now, in Scripture, we can understand the will of God in two ways. What we would call the will of command, what God prescribes, and the will of decree, what God purposes. When Paul says, by the will of God in verse 1, he does not mean he is an apostle because God commanded it. He means he is an apostle because God sovereignly decreed it before the foundation of the world. God purposed, before Paul was born, to choose him and to appoint him to the office of apostle and inspire him to write these foundational words. God's will of command, what God prescribes, those are his revealed laws. Those are often broken and rejected, even frustrated and resisted by stubborn men dead in their sin and trespasses. Stubborn men dead in their sin and trespasses. But God's will of decree cannot be thwarted. What he has purposed, he will accomplish. He will bring about his will of decree. This will never falters. This will never fails. This will cannot and will not be stopped. How do we know this from just this verse? Hear this. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around Saul, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts 9, 4, 15, and 18. The Damascus Road was not a surprise to God. He sovereignly superintended it and willed it by his grace. He regenerated Paul because his will of decree neither falters nor fails. Paul was his man. This is how God works when he wills. It is the same for you as it was for Paul. We are either God's workmanship or we are boasting in our works. By the Spirit, Paul's incredible work known as Ephesians was just part of the good works which God prepared beforehand for Paul to walk in after he was reborn and recreated in Christ by grace through faith alone. Nothing can thwart God's sovereign will of decree. He took a persecutor of Christians and turned him into the writer of this glorious letter, revealing the great mercy, majesty, and mysteries of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. 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 He is the author of Ephesians, calling, commissioning, and carrying Paul as he heralded the whole counsel of God to Ephesus. Friends, and this is where we will end our time this evening. To understand Ephesians, we need to see and understand the importance of God. We need to marvel at the greatness and the grandness of God. We need to get out of the tour van and stop out at the lookout point on the canyon's edge week after week after week in this exalted epistle. A.W. Tozer said that there is nothing more important than what we think of God. C.S. Lewis, in contrast, said, "There is nothing more important than what God thinks of us." One of the great blessings of Ephesians is that we don't need to resolve that debate, for we will see both. We will see what we are to think of God in all of his power, might, sovereignty, knowledge, wisdom, holiness, and love, his marvelous grace, but we will also consider what God thinks of us, not only as natural-born sinners who are spiritually dead, but for those saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we will consider who we are in Christ, who the church is in Christ, and who we, the church, are to be and become in Christ through the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe through his Spirit in us. from Ephesians as we think of God and ponder who we are as those rooted and grounded in Christ, we will be led to praise and worship God, to give endless thanks to God, to pray to God, and to glorify God by putting off the old self and putting on the new, by being renewed in our minds, and by being conformed into the likeness of Christ in true righteousness and holiness, as those who have been, as we will study in Ephesians 1, chosen, redeemed, justified, forgiven, sanctified, sealed, and adopted, with an inheritance in Christ beyond compare. As we close our time together, we have seen that God's chosen and sent instrument, Paul, authored this book, not by his own will or his own authority, but by the will and inspiration of God as his apostle. Thus, when Paul speaks, God speaks. What Paul writes, God writes. Paul's words are God's words, words that will tell us of God's marvelous grace in Christ that brings unifying peace to his church for the glory of God. To God be the glory, let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we do thank you and praise you for this book, for this marvelous book written by your servant, your apostle Paul, commending to us your words, words that we need, words of grace, words of peace, words of your glory, proclaiming who you are, proclaiming who we are in Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this book. We pray that we will leave changed by it, week in and week out. Lord, help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers. Help us to see the beauty, to marvel at the goodness and the truth and the glorious riches of Christ in this word. Help us to see Christ and to come to know him in deeper and more wondrous ways. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this wonderful book. And we pray that we will grow in our love for Christ. We pray that we will grow in our thanksgiving to you for the salvation that we have in Christ by your grace, through faith alone. Oh Lord, there is so much for which we have to praise you, and we pray that this book will help us to do just that week after week. We pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.